Thank you, choir. Scripture reading this morning comes from 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 through 25. And if you don't have a Bible with you, there's a Bible in front of the pew there that you can use. Follow along with us. Paul writes to Timothy, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain,' and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden." This is the word of the Lord. Now, we've been walking through Paul's letter to Timothy over the past several weeks, and one of the benefits of walking through books of the Bible, verse by verse and chapter by chapter, is that you cover a variety of subjects. You know, last week we talked about how the church should treat widows, and now we're talking about how the church should treat elders or pastors. You know, the relationship between the church and its leadership really speaks volumes as to the health of the church. And many of us know churches that are very healthy, that have a healthy relationship with their ministerial leadership teams, as well as the congregation. And we also know of churches that are not so healthy. They do not have a great relationship between the pastors, the ministers, and the church. You know, we know churches that really help to enable the pastor and the ministry leadership to become better leaders and better ministers. And we also know churches that seek to hurt pastors and seek to give them, I guess, more of a hard time than a more beneficial training and equipping. We know churches where pastors have served for several years, and some of those may even come to your mind. And we also know some churches that the pastor position is more like a revolving door. And it makes you think, well, I wonder why that is. So there's some healthy positions and churches and relationships, and there's some that are not as healthy. And so you look at the title of the sermon today, it's a bit provocative, right? How to run off the pastor, which is kind of a, you know, it can be kind of a joking little phrase that we use sometimes in around church circles. But I want to get you thinking about how the church should be treating its ministerial leadership, because that's exactly what Paul has for us here in this passage. Now, I will say this. Let me put all my cards on the table. Initially, I felt a bit awkward presenting this message. And this is why. Just think about it. Okay, I am the pastor. And so the pastor is teaching the congregation how you should treat the pastor. Now, that's kind of circular, isn't it? And that, so initially, it was a bit awkward. I'm thinking, you know, I don't know how I feel about that. But then I realized, you know what? It would be kind of awkward if this was my message to you. But it's not. You know, this is God's message to His church. And I'm just the messenger, delivering His message as accurately as possible. That's why you need to have your Bible open, so you can read it for yourself. So that's what, that makes me feel a little better about what I'm going to talk about this morning. And so let's see what God's message to His church says. Verse 17, Paul tells Timothy that the elders or the pastors who rule well should be considered worthy of double honor. Now, what I've gathered from my study of this phrase is that double honor refers to both compensation as well as respect. So they're worthy of double honor. If you think back when we talked about the widows last week, it talked about how the churches should honor widows who are truly widows. And the idea is that the church needs to help provide resources for widows in need. And so it carries over here in this passage as well, where the church should consider elders that rule well worthy of double honor, both compensation and respect. And so let's look at the first one. Let's deal with compensation. I attended a pastor's conference a few months ago of a well-known pastor, and he was sharing about his early years in ministry. And he shared that one day during a church business meeting, where they were discussing the church budget, one of the church members made the following remark. He said that he believes that God should keep the pastor humble and the church should keep the pastor poor. In other words, you know, this church member was against raising the pastor's salary, even though he wasn't making very much at the time. And the church giving had increased, actually, during his stay there. But he was against paying the pastor anymore. And the issue is that some churches, not this church, but some churches think that paying the pastor as little as possible for as long as possible is actually beneficial. And I do not think that's the case. And neither did this pastor that was doing this conference. He said that didn't help our family at all. And so if you want to build a healthy pastoral leadership, then you need to realize that providing less does not equate with spirituality. Like if we can pay him as little as possible, he'll actually be more spiritual. That's not a great equation based on this passage. So the church member's prayer, "Lord, you keep him humble, we'll keep him poor," doesn't really line up with 1 Timothy here. So rather, we should follow the apostle's words here. And if the pastor rules well, which means he's faithful in doing what he's supposed to be doing, if he rules well, then the church should seek to compensate him appropriately. And he quotes two passages to make his point. Paul takes the first passage from Deuteronomy 25:4, and he says, "For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain." So now, what you would do is you would have the ox walk on the grain to break it up. That made it easier for the farmer to separate the grain from the chaff. And so the ox would either walk, maybe be tied up to a stake and walk around over the grain, or he would pull some type of contraption that would do the same thing, but maybe on a have a higher capacity to do it. And so some people, what they would do is they would muzzle the ox. So as the ox is actually doing his work, he would not eat the grain. And so God tells his people, that's not how you should treat your animals. He says, you should not muzzle your ox. In other words, as he's working, allow him to eat while he's working. And so Paul's point is that the church should seek to provide adequate compensation for a pastor who rules well. And then Paul quotes a saying of Jesus that's found in Luke 10:7. He says, the laborer deserves his wages. Now, here's why paying your pastor makes sense. And I'm not just talking about the Hill Baptist Church. You know, if you moved away and joined another church, we all need to understand how the household of God ought to function. That's the whole point of 1 Timothy. That's why we're walking through this letter, to figure out how does God want us to interact with each other, conduct ourselves in the church, which is the household of God. So this is an important aspect of that. And so why should you pay your pastor? Well, here's one of the main reasons. You know, the most important component of church life is the proper teaching and preaching of the Word of God. That is the most important component of the Word of God. And the reason of the church life is the Word of God. And the reason is because everything else flows from that, you see. Everything flows from a proper understanding of what God says in His Word. You know, the music ministry, the children's ministry, the senior adult ministry, the youth ministry, how you care for widows and the poor, how you make a budget, how you use this property. All of that flows through the filter of what God says. And so the most important aspect of any church, the most important component, is the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. If you get that wrong, you undercut the very foundation of the community you're trying to build. And so the logic is simple. It's not that a church cannot have a bivocational pastor or anything like that. Sometimes the church just can't afford to pay a pastor a full-time salary, and that's okay. But Paul's point is, you want to try to free up your pastor as much as possible so that he can prepare to preach and teach the Word of God. It just makes sense. If the pastor has to have a full-time job other than the work he's doing in the church community, then that takes away time that he could use to prepare and to teach and preach and other pastoral duties. So it just makes sense. It's not that a church cannot have a bivocational minister. And it doesn't set how much you should pay a pastor. But what it's saying is, what you want to do as a church, you want to try to free up the preparation of the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God, because that is foundational to everything else the church does. And also what this does, it communicates to the outside world, as well as to the church family, the importance of the Word of God. It says, we want to make sure we know what God's Word says. And so when Augusta sees the Hill Baptist Church paying someone like myself to preach and teach, which I'll say, I probably spend about half my time every week preparing, preaching, and teaching the Word of God. That's what I do. Probably half the week is devoted to that. And so when they see that, the outside world sees that, they say, you know what? That church values studying the Bible because they want to know what God says in His Word. And so logically, it just makes sense. You want to free the pastor up as much as you can for him to prepare to preach and teach the Word of God, because everything else flows from that. And this may mean paying a salary, but it also can mean vacation time, time to go to different trainings and equip the person. Because just like in the family, what do we say in the family? If mama's not happy, nobody's happy, right? Happy wife, happy life, right? Because the reason we say that is because the role of the mother, or you could say the father, whatever it may be, that these important roles are so significant to the health of the family unit that you want to make sure that they're being nurtured and cared for. It's the same thing with the church. You know, if your leadership is unhealthy, the church is going to tend to be unhealthy. And so the church, and I think it's what Paul's saying here, there's ways that you treat your pastors and your ministerial staff and your leaders to promote health for them, which also promotes health for you. Which makes sense, right? And so we are to seek to honor the elder or the pastor that rules well. Double honor also refers to not only compensation, but also respect. The congregation should have respect for the position of pastor. Now, there are many ways that you can be disrespectful to those who seek to lead. But if you want to develop a healthy relationship between the congregation and the leadership, then you should read and follow verses 19 and 20. This is what Paul tells Timothy. Really two things. He says, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Verse 20. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. So Paul mentions two things here. First thing is, he talks about accusations that are made against the pastor or ministry leadership. You know, the great reformer John Calvin put it this way. He said, for none are more liable to slander and harmful misrepresentation than godly teachers. Although they perform their duty correctly, so as not to commit any error whatever, they never escape 1,000 condemning judgments. Now, this is back in the 1600s. This is before the internet and email and all these other things that we can use, the digital revolution that allows us to communicate a lot more easily and quickly. But the reality is, whether you're a pastor or whether you're a leader of really any type, you're going to face accusations, right? Eric Geiger said it this way. I love this. He said, if you want to make everybody happy, don't be a leader. Go and sell ice cream. I love that. If you want to make everybody happy, go sell ice cream. Because if you want to be a leader and lead, you're not going to make everybody happy. That's just the way it is. And there are going to be negative accusations if you are going to lead. But Paul says, yes, that's true, but the church should be different. That's how the world works, but the church should be distinct. And that's why he's telling Timothy, you know, you need to be careful what accusations you allow to happen against your leadership there in the church of Ephesus. The church should be different than the world. And so the church should be very cautious when making accusations about the leadership. In other words, you want to make sure that what is being presented is true and the way you're doing it is beneficial to the church family. Second, he talks about not only accusations, but then he talks about actual sin. He says in verse 20, as for those who persist in sin. So in Ephesus there, we've been learning how there are some teachers within the church that are teaching doctrine that is contrary to what Paul gave them. And so they are deliberately in sin. They're doing the wrong thing. They're preaching against what God has said. And so what do you do with that? What do you do with an elder who has sinned and continues to sin? Well, he says you rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. Now, again, he's talking about sin. He's not talking about just because you didn't like something. That's not necessarily sin. Believe it or not, if someone does something against you, that does not necessarily mean it's sin. Sin is doing something against God. And so he says, you just want to make sure we're all on the same page with that. If they persist in sin, you need to confront them. And so Paul talks about how do we do that? How do we approach a pastor or a ministry leader that has committed a sin and continues to persist in that sin? He goes on to say that there needs to be this public rebuke. And if the leader persists in sin, which I believe really coincides with what Jesus taught here in Matthew 18:15-17. In other words, there's a process that you follow when we confront one another regarding sin. And there's at least three questions I think you should ask yourself as you seek to confront your pastor or those in leadership for doing something sinful. And I think you could actually apply this to anybody, but specifically, I want to talk about church leadership. First, how can I go to this person in love? You know, anytime we're confronting a brother or sister in Christ, we should ask ourselves the question, what would be the most loving way that I can confront this person? And another way to think about it would be, if someone were to confront me about something that I've done or said, how would I want them to confront me? Because if someone has sinned, they need to be confronted. If I sin, you need to confront me. If Floyd sins, you need to confront him. Or Deacon, or you. You know, we need to be confronted. That's what families do. We don't just let people do whatever they want. We want to see what God wants, right? And we want to help hold each other accountable. So how do you do it? Well, first of all, you do it in love. How can I go to this person in a loving way to talk about this issue? Second, how can I go to this person in a respectful manner? And Paul says it this way. He says, you know, you need to have two or three witnesses. And I think what we're getting at here, and it's the same is true in the Old Testament. What you want to do is you want to just make sure your accusation is valid and truthful. That's why you want to have these other witnesses. In other words, you want to make sure what you're saying is true before you make an accusation. And you want to make sure not only is it true, is it sinful? And then we want to bring it to the person's attention. You know, one of the most damaging attacks on the health of a church is people making accusations that are not true. Very damaging to any community. And we even see that in our own country, don't we? People are just so flippant with accusations when where's the evidence? You know, where's the basis for it? And is that really the best way to do it? And so we should be a distinct people within the church in how we handle issues like this. So how does the Hill Baptist Church do this? Well, here's what I would say. If you see any of the ministerial staff doing something you don't think is right, I would say first step is to go to that person, whether it's me or Floyd or Abby or Nathaniel. Go to that person and try to get to the, you know, try to see what you're talking about. Make sure it's true. Make sure it's valid. If you can't get anywhere when you go to the person, then I would say take it to the deacons, because our deacons, the way our church functions, the deacons serve as the personnel committee for all ministerial staff. And so take it to the deacons, see if you can gain resolution there. And if the deacons cannot gain resolution, and one of us, one of the ministerial staff members, continues in their sin, then at that point, it'll be brought before the church publicly. And that's what he means by public. He doesn't mean run it in the Augusta Chronicle. He means, you know, bring it before the church, like Jesus says in Matthew 18. And so, and there are situations that we've heard about these, and unfortunately, sometimes you hear about them in a, you know, not in a good way, but sometimes churches, there are pastors and ministry leaders in churches that have to step down or move on because of their activity. So, first of all, confront in love. Two, go to them in a respectful manner, meaning follow biblical procedure. And this is the third question I would ask myself. You know, what is the best way for me to approach this issue that will be most beneficial for the church's health as well as its reputation in the community? Because one thing you see all throughout the letter of 1 Timothy is Paul's concerned with two things. First, he's concerned with the health of the church. And then two, he's concerned with the church's reputation in Ephesus. And so those are some things we should be concerned about as well. I want to read a few parts of a resignation letter from a pastor. I don't know this pastor personally, but his letter was posted online. And the reason I want to read some of this letter is because I think his church did exactly what Paul said to do in 1 Timothy chapter 5. They confronted a pastor that was dealing with sin, and they handled it well. And so listen to the pastor's words in his letter. He says, "I come today bearing some sad news, yet also wonderfully hopeful. Several months ago, it became apparent, first to others and then myself, that my brokenness was bearing bad fruit in my life, in my leadership, and in the lives of those around me. Instead of facing some problems in my leadership, I pushed things down, hoping things would improve. Recognizing this, some of my fellow pastors sought to hold me accountable. I have to honestly confess that I didn't want to hear it. Now, before you're tempted to imagine the worst, know that I've always been faithful in my marriage. The kids are fine. And there's no money missing that I've stuffed away in some account in Switzerland. But as you already know from the membership meeting in December, there were some serious leadership issues that I needed to address. Thankfully, the plurality of this local church was working in the way you would hope it would. As a result, and as a display of grace, I was given a season to face my reality and find God in new ways. And so I used the time. I used it to pray actively, to talk consistently with my wife, to ask questions about my heart, and seek the counsel I needed. I guess what I'm having a hard time saying is that I believe God is uprooting my family and I from the church. After considerable prayer, counsel with others, months within a care process, and searching my own heart, it is now evident to me that while this church was indeed the kind of place that I could fall apart, I no longer believe that it is the place where God wants to put me back together. And so, in light of this, on May 1st, I communicated my resignation to the full council of elders. This decision is not the result of any political maneuvering or discontent I have with the leadership council or elders. Now, of course, we've had debates and disagreements. That's always been a part of how we roll. After all, we're a family." And the letter continues and goes on, but what you see in this letter is that this church clearly cared for their pastor. And they walked alongside their pastor, confronted him in a loving way, and allowed time to take, you know, the time needed to deal with the issue. And they did it in a way that I believe will actually make this church that he served healthier and preserve the church's reputation in the community. And so what we see in this instance, and I'm sure you have some examples in your own life, but confrontation, when it's done in love, with respect, according to the proper channels that God lays out in His Word, is most beneficial for the church and really for any family. And so when it's done well, it actually can lead the church to a healthier place. But when it's done poorly, it leads to more division and confusion and tarnishes the reputation of the church in the very community that that church is trying to reach with the love of Christ. And so in order for us to be a church that is distinct from the world, we must live out what we believe. And if we believe the gospel and truly believe that the church is the household of God, then we ought to treat each other like family. In other words, we should encourage and correct each other, but we should do it in love and respect instead of using some of the ways of the world and the tools of the world. So we should be a distinct community known for how we love one another and love God and love people. And if there's anyone doing or teaching something that does not line up with what the Bible teaches, then we should confront that person, whether he's a pastor, a deacon, a Sunday school teacher, a church member, but we should do it in love and respect according to how the Scripture lays it out. So, with all that said, this is what the Bible says. I want to lay it out there for you because I want us to be the household of God the way God prescribes. But you may be wondering, well, I wonder how Ron thinks we're doing as a church. I'll give you my opinion. Honestly, I think we're doing pretty good. I think our church, based on this passage, I think our church is doing pretty good in this area with how it treats the ministerial leadership of the church. And I think we have grown in this area over the past several years. And I think we are healthier now than we have been in the past. I believe our reputation in the community is growing and is good, which is enabling us to do more things in the community for the glory of God and the good of those around us. But there's always room for improvement, and we can always improve. But the improvement starts with each of us, right? I mean, it starts with me, starts with you. In other words, each of us needs to consider how we conduct ourselves so that we will walk in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And so it starts with us, as well as coming alongside our brothers and sisters in Christ and helping them walk in that manner as well. And so we want to do things, and I think we're moving in this direction and doing this more and more. As a church, we want to do things God's way. We don't want to do things our way or the world's way. We want to do it God's way. And we need to help each other do that. Because left to ourselves, we do tend to do things our way. We need to help each other do things God's way. So as a church, may we consider those who lead well worthy of double honor to the glory of God and to the good of the church. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your word and how it just speaks to so many different areas of our lives, from how we deal with teachers that are teaching things not in accord with your word. How do we care for widows? Who's qualified to serve as a pastor or deacon? All these different issues, Lord. And now even, how does the church treat its ministerial leadership? How do you do that when they're leading faithfully and when they're leading unfaithfully? How do you address them? Thank you, Lord, for this guidance. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you're a good father and you've not left us alone to figure out life, but you have given us your word to guide us and direct us. God, we're so grateful for this day that we can celebrate mothers, we can celebrate family, and we can celebrate that we as a church are your family, brought together by the sacrificial death and then resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.